The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Morning. Today for the scripture reading, we'll be reading sections from Proverbs chapter 3 and Proverbs chapter 30. And you may follow along on the screen in front of you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the word of God.
Well, a few days ago, I was eating breakfast, and while I did, I had the news on in the background, and I was struck by a startling report. There was this Amtrak train. Maybe you heard the story yourself. It was an Amtrak train bustling with something like 130 passengers on it. It was making its way from Chicago to Kansas City when it suddenly veered off course before reaching its destination. And trains can derail like that for a number of different reasons. It could be anything from human error to faulty tracks or some kind of mechanical issue, but this incident was different. In this case, the train was progressing smoothly. It was headed safely toward its destination. When it encountered this unforeseen obstacle, it was a massive tree that had fallen and laid across the tracks. And this collision then was sudden. It was decisive. The impact caused the rear axle of the locomotive to actually come off the tracks, and it was instantly halted. And it got me thinking. It's not uncommon for us to think of the Christian life as a journey or a pilgrimage. It's one in which we embark on by faith, trusting in Jesus as our guide who is taking us safely to our eternal destination. And there are times when we feel like we're right on track, we're moving safely to that goal, when we encounter these obstacles that threaten to derail our progress. It's like coming across a fallen tree on the tracks. It's this barrier that disrupts our journey and demands our attention. So for the moment, I want you to think about your own life for a second. Think about your own life. What is the equivalent right now for you of that fallen tree? What's threatening to derail your sincere devotion to Jesus? I suspect for some of us in this room, it might be the allure of sexual temptation with its promise of pleasure. Others of us, though, might be wrestling with that numbing grip of substance abuse, turning to alcohol and drugs for peace instead of the Lord. But in a culture like ours, though, that's too fixated on material wealth and consumption, I think for many of us, it's facing the temptation to prioritize material wealth over spiritual riches. We lose sight of that eternal treasure that truly matters. And so it's really this latter concern that's the focus of this morning's passage in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. It's about learning contentment in a culture that's too fixated on material wealth and consumption. And we're told that this collection of Proverbs from chapter 30 was written by a man named Agur. And we know next to nothing about this guy except that he was the son of a guy named Jacob, who we also know next to nothing about. We also know, though, that Agur is the author of this proverbial wisdom that we find in this chapter. And so we're going to focus on Agur's prayer found in these verses, which not only contains one of the best-known proverbs in the whole book, but it's also the only prayer in all of Proverbs. And it's a prayer that's notable for a number of other reasons as well. For one, Agur's prayer is offered to the Lord with a sensitivity to God's sovereignty. And if that word sovereignty or God's sovereignty is kind of a new idea for you, there's one author who defines it simply like this. It's God's right and power to do all that he decides to do. And so ultimately, God is sovereign over our lot in life with respect to wealth and poverty. And so from this humble, dependent posture, this guy, Agur, he appeals to the Lord in prayer to remove from him some things and to grant him other things. And of course, this conviction that he has driving these appeals is that God actually has the right and power to grant or not grant those requests. So that's one important observation. Here's another. Agur's prayer is offered with a sensitivity to his own vulnerability. His own vulnerability. He understands that you and I move through this life as frail and flawed people, and that we're going to inevitably encounter obstacles in our discipleship to Jesus that threaten to derail us, like that fallen tree laying across the tracks, and that if we're going to keep making progress toward our destination, what we need is the Lord's wisdom and his protection. And so Agur asks for it, and you should as well. And then finally, Agur's prayer is offered with a sensitivity to life's brevity. Life is short, isn't it? And the scriptures tell us that we ought to be meditating on that fact a lot more often than we do. In fact, Moses says in the Psalms, he asked the Lord to teach us to number our days. In the New Testament, James reminds us that our lives are a mist that appears for just a little while and then vanishes. And so knowing this, Agur reverse engineered his prayers. And I like how Pastor H.B. Charles puts it. He says, before praying about his life, he thought about his death. You ever think about just the brevity of your life? When you do, I think your prayer list that might be rather long might get a bit shorter when you think about what your priorities really are. Agur's prayer list was whittled down to just two things. Just two things he asks of the Lord in this prayer. And at first glance, we might assume those two requests are one, remove far from me falsehood and lying, and then the other being two, give me neither poverty nor riches. But I'm inclined to agree with scholars like Craig Blomberg, who think it's more likely that Agur's initial request for the Lord to remove from him falsehood and lying is really being unpacked by what he says next about wealth and poverty. So instead, here are the two requests. Here are the two things that Agur is asking of the Lord. One, Lord, don't give me poverty. And two, Lord, don't give me riches. In these two requests, Agur's prayer is concerned with learning to live with contentment in a world of overconsumption. He doesn't want his devotion to the Lord to be derailed by poverty, by having too little, nor does he want it to be derailed by excessive wealth, having too much, because each one of those presents its own unique temptation. So as we consider this prayer, here's what we're going to discover. In a world of consumption, God's people find contentment in Christ. In a world of consumption, God's people find contentment in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look back. Proverbs 30, starting in verse 7. Let's pray. Father, we want to slow down in this moment. We want to pause. We want to remember who you are. We want to remember that when we hear from your word, you yourself address us. And so as you speak to us through your word this morning, we ask that you would grant us faith to receive your word and to respond rightly to it in worship. Help us to see Jesus as the greatest treasure that we've been given, and it's in his name we ask. Amen. Okay, so again, there's two requests here. Two requests, and the first, we could state simply like this. Don't give me too little. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So again, we're going to consider his first request here. He says, Lord, don't give me poverty. Don't give me too little. And as I think about this first request, it reminds me of two theological errors and extremes that Christians can easily drift toward. The first, I think, is one most of us are going to be familiar with. It's often called prosperity theology or the prosperity gospel. And some prosperity teachers are religious charlatans, and they know they are, right? They're very intentionally trying to deceive people, but there are others who are sincere and yet mistaken. Regardless, though, of their motive, prosperity teaching errs when it tells people that that the reward for faithfulness and obedience to God is always going to be the increase of material prosperity, health and wealth, in other words. And so in this prosperity thinking, health and wealth is always a sign of God's blessing and approval on your life. And it leads people to view God as a cosmic genie or a cosmic vending machine, as if he's obligated to dispense his material blessings on our lives as some kind of reward for faith and obedience. That, of course, is mistaken. But Christians can also swing too far in the opposite direction and fall into what's sometimes called poverty theology. And in this way of thinking, faithfulness to Jesus requires us to rid ourselves of most of our money and material possessions. In fact, not to do so would be sinful. In this way of thinking, self-denial can easily devolve into some kind of works righteousness through which we think we can earn God's favor by impoverishing ourselves. And there's this proud superiority that often flows from our hearts too when we think this way, which causes us to view the wealthy, all the wealthy, with some kind of suspicion, as if there's no category in our thinking for the righteous rich as there is in the Bible. And so it's helpful then to see that Eger isn't a prosperity theologian, but he's not a poverty theologian either. His first request, Lord, please don't give me poverty. Please don't give me too little. And then he gives a simple reason for his request. He says, Lord, don't give me too little, and here's why. Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's verse 9. You see, we don't really know for sure what we're going to do in any given situation until we find ourselves in that situation and the pressure is on. Think of it like this. When a person squeezes an orange, what comes out? Orange juice comes out. When grapes are crushed, grape juice pours out. But how about this? What happens when a disciple of Jesus is squeezed or crushed by hardship? What's going to come out? What's going to come out is whatever's on the inside of us, whatever our true character is, it's going to come gushing out when we're squeezed by hardship. And Eger knows this, and so he's being honest with himself. He's being honest with the Lord. He's being honest about his weaknesses and his vulnerabilities. He's saying, God, please don't give me poverty, because I'm afraid that if you do, if I'm put in that position, I'm going to get squeezed and sin against you. I'm afraid I might steal. And in stealing, I'm afraid that I'm going to profane your name. I'm going to run your name through the mud, and I don't want to do that. He's aware of his own weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and it's important for us, too, to be sensitive to the unique temptations and vulnerabilities that we'll experience when we're struggling to make ends meet. So here's a few simple ones that we need to be aware of. The first is self-condemnation and false guilt. Self-condemnation and false guilt. A lack of material resources may lead someone to question their worthiness before God, or to believe that we're somehow being punished by God. It may foster feelings of self-condemnation and guilt. It can also do this. It can lead to resentment and envy. Just think about your own heart for a moment. I'm sure you can think of at least one person in your life that has more than you do. When our material resources are few, what it can do is breed resentment towards the wealthy, and it can foster envy, leading us to harbor negative feelings towards others' material well-being. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever found yourself peeking over the fence and silently thinking, man, I wish I had what they had? And that kind of tends to evolve into, you know what, I bet they have what they have because of some sort of vice in their heart. I bet the fact that I don't have what they have, I mean, it's probably because I'm deep down, I'm a better person than they are. I have more integrity than they do. I'm not as selfish as they are. Like, we can easily find ourselves thinking these kinds of thoughts. Here's another, temptation to ungodly means. Eger highlights this unique temptation that those living in poverty face, the temptation to believe a lie, that God either can't or won't help us in our time of need, or that his commandments, at least for the poor, are impossible to keep. Notice his concern about stealing. Don't give me poverty because I'm afraid I'm going to have to steal because I can't count on you to provide for me. See, desperation for material needs may tempt us to resort to unethical or sinful actions to acquire more money and things. We stray from those biblical principles that tell us that personal integrity and fidelity to Christ are more valuable than material wealth. You see, in a world of consumption, God's people find contentment in Christ. And to that end, Eger's first request is, Lord, don't give me too little. But there's a second request he makes, and this is simple also. The next request he makes is this, Lord, don't give me too much. Lord, don't give me too much. Listen again, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Agur's first request, Lord, don't give me poverty. Don't give me too little. And I suspect that that was not terribly surprising for most of you in this room. That's the kind of prayer that we hear ourselves uttering to the Lord fairly frequently, isn't it? God, please don't give me too little. I got bills to pay. I've got mouths to feed. I've even got a few wants too. But Agur's second request is a little harder, I think, for us to relate to. He says, Lord, don't give me riches. Don't give me too much. When was the last time your prayer sounded anything like that? When was the last time you went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, I'm concerned. I just got a raise at work. I have more money than I can think of what to do with it. Lord, I'm nervous about all this extra money. I'm not sure it's a good thing. Did your prayer sound anything like that this week? Maybe they did, but they probably didn't. Let's be honest. We're far more likely to ask the Lord for more. And to assume that more is always a good thing. You get a job opportunity, what's the one question you ask? Does it pay more? Yes? Okay, then I should take it. But Agur wasn't as confident as we are about that. Why does he ask the Lord not to give him too much? Here's why. He says, Lord, don't give me too much, because I'm afraid that once I'm full, once my bank account is full, once my stomach is full, once my calendar is full, that I'm going to deny you, and I'm going to say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't know if Agur had this story in mind when he asked that question, but when I read it, it was like a hyperlink that took me right back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There, Moses is speaking to that second generation of Israelites as they're finally preparing to enter the promised land. Moses reminds them of how their parents wandered in the wilderness, God leading them for 40 years, feeding them with manna from heaven, teaching them to depend on him through that daily provision. But soon, they would enter that land of promise that God said to Abraham and his descendants that he would eventually give them. And he says, when you enter that land, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to have water and fountains and springs. It's going to have wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive trees and honey. It's going to be a land in which they would eat bread without scarcity. They would have everything they could possibly need and far more than that. And so Moses is speaking to them and he gives them a warning. He says, take care. Listen to what he says. Lest you forget the Lord your God. He says, once you've eaten and are full, once you've built your homes and you're living in them, once your herds and flocks multiply, once your silver and gold multiplies, you're going to be strongly tempted to forget the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. You're going to be tempted to say in your heart, who is the Lord? My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Can anybody relate to that? For those of us who have more than we need, which is most, if not every single one of us, myself included, we face the same temptation and vulnerability that they did. For one, our dependency might shift. Wealth can undermine our reliance on God. When problems are few, and many of the problems that I encounter can be dealt with reserves in our finances, it's easy to grow self-reliant. To live in this illusion that we don't really need God, instead of what's actually true, is that we're dependent on God for life and breath and absolutely everything else too. Our pride and our comparison can be another potential problem. There's a risk of developing this proud heart to compare ourselves with others less wealthy and to feel superior to them, assuming that our wealth is always an indication of our virtue. It's easy to forget that all we have is really a gracious gift of God. In our wealth, we might also grow spiritually numb. There's a pastor named Sam Storms. He's observed that it may have this numbing effect on your heart, causing us to feel that all is well spiritually just because all is well financially. And it doesn't take long to look at the scriptures to see that's not necessarily true. So poverty and wealth, they present, each in their own way, unique temptations for the follower of Jesus. It's like the fallen tree laying across the track, threatening to derail our devotion to Jesus. And so Agur prays, Lord, don't give me too little and don't give me too much. But did you notice what he prays for instead? He says, feed me with the food that's needful for me. So not too little. I don't want to steal and profane your name. Not too much. I don't want to find my heart saying, who's the Lord? It's about me and mine. Instead, he says, please just give me what I need. So in a world of consumption, God's people are to find contentment. But where do we find the strength to live in this way, especially in a culture like ours, the richest country in the history of the world? To be content remember, is to be satisfied with what you have and satisfied with what you don't have. Not easy in our culture. Our culture breeds discontentment. But as Christians, our hope in this life is not in the unbridled accumulation of wealth. Instead, a distinctly Christian hope is rooted in God's promise of a future in which God will once again dwell with a redeemed humanity called the church in a new creation, one that is forever free of sin and suffering and death, in a world in which no mouth will ever be hungry again. That glorious future has already been established in Jesus' death on the cross. It's already been inaugurated by his resurrection from the dead. More than that, the scriptures say that what God has done for Jesus in raising him from the dead, he's going to do for every single person who trusts and follows him. That is our hope. God's people living in God's kingdom under his rule and blessing forever. And that hope is meant to shape and strengthen us in the here and the now. So God's ultimate priority is not necessarily to increase our standard of living, but to form Christ's holy character in us and to prepare us right now for life in his eternal kingdom. So again, I need to ask, where do we find strength to live with contentment in a world of consumption? I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So less about learning to dunk, all right, and more about learning contentment in this life. And so in a world of consumption, God's people find contentment in Christ. And so a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper as we do every Sunday. If you're a guest with us, or if you're new to all things Christian and you're unfamiliar with this practice, you're going to see people in a moment get out of their seats, form a line, come forward to receive these elements. I want to explain what we're doing and why we're doing it. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for his church to regularly observe as an act of worship and to remember God's grace toward us in Jesus. Before his crucifixion, Jesus was with his disciples eating when the scriptures say he took bread and he broke it and then he gave it to them. And this is what he said. He said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so as we prepare to receive this meal, I can't help but think of Eger's request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Instead, feed me with the food that is needful for me. So not too little, not too much. He says, just give me what I need. And so as you receive the bread and the cup, these are two things that I want us to remember. First, that the Lord is the one who meets all of your material needs, and you should not be shy about asking him to meet them. But also, and maybe more importantly, Christ himself said he was the bread of life. He is the bread of life who satisfies the deepest hungers of our souls. So then, our devotion to the Lord will not be derailed by the tree on the tracks if we'll trust the one who carried that tree on his back. And so if you're facing hunger and need, Christ strengthens you to trust in God's fatherly care and provision. And if you're facing plenty and abundance, Christ strengthens you to live with open hands, to grow in your ability to live and give generously. So again, in a world of consumption, God's people find contentment in Christ. And so before you come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, and then throughout the week, this is my simple encouragement to you, in light of Eger's prayer, ask the Lord today and every day this week to strengthen you that you might find contentment in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer in the Proverbs and the wisdom that it gives us, especially as we're trying to faithfully follow Jesus in a culture that makes it very difficult, at least with respect to wealth. Just about every single person in this room has more than they need. And so we face those temptations, those mighty temptations to forget you in our thoughts, to live in a self-sufficient way, to live for money and things instead of the true treasure, which is Jesus himself. And so we ask for grace to respond to your word this morning, to turn to Christ for contentment. If we have less than we need, God, help us to turn to you reliantly to provide for our material needs. But if more likely we have more than we need, then God, our request is that you would continue to form Christ's generous heart in us, that we might more easily, with every day that passes, live with open hands, that we would delight in living and giving generously, and we absolutely 100% need your help to do that. So please change our hearts and help us follow Jesus faithfully, learning contentment in this world of consumption. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.